Get your Bibles out, please. Turn to the book of Joshua. We have wrapped up our study in 1 John. And praise the Lord for that. So we're headed to the Old Testament. Now, I will say, my plan is not to cover every verse in Joshua. If you've read through Joshua recently, you'll recall that the first half of Joshua, it's pretty easy to teach through the first half of Joshua. Well, there's some difficulties, but it's not so hard. And then the second half is literally like the allotment of land distribution to the tribes. And so we'll cover the high points through the first 12 chapters, and then we'll move on to something different after that. But I figure that'll get us through the summer, at least. So go ahead and stand with me as you're flipping to Joshua, sixth book in the Bible, Joshua. Chapter 1, and I'm going to read through the first 9 verses. We're not going to get that far today, but it's important to hear the full context. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them. To the people of Israel, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I have promised, or just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to your fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it or to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. You may be seated. So I've been praying about what the focus is going to be this summer, coming out of the New Testament, and with our life groups kind of being more topical. And we did Genesis as well in the Old Testament somewhat recently. And I was going back and forth between the Gospel of John, the book of Ephesians, and Joshua. Those are the three that are kicking around in my head that I could see as really good studies in the near future. And I camped out on Joshua. And I think there's a lot of stuff that pertains to our day and age, even though you're talking about a theocracy, you're talking about something very unique in the course of history, human history, with the nation of Israel and what God was doing with them and for them and through them. You cross a lot of pagan nations that very much look like our nation. So hear me say that. I'm not saying that we're reading ourselves into the story as the nation of Israel. I see us more as the Canaanites in our culture. And that's not to say us as believers. That's not us, but man, you start to read some of the things that the Canaanites were all about, the perversion in their culture, the child sacrifice, you think, man, that's not far stretched to see a lot of our culture and what people elevate as being right and good and true were some of the same things that the Canaanite people were elevating to be right, good, and true, when in fact they were horribly wicked and wrong and evil. And so I see us needing to hear Joshua and what God had in store for His people as an instrument, as they would go throughout the promised land, and they would not only be the recipients of God's good gifts by inheriting this land, but in the same process, He's also bringing punishment to evildoers through his people. Not because Israel was just so wonderful. Good grief. You read their history, you know that they had some wicked moments as well, no doubt. But you just see the sovereignty of God over and over and over in the book of Joshua. And then I think it breaks down to our own individual lives as well, because you're going to see things a lot that are paralleled, I think, to the faith that we have today, the Christian faith that we have today, and how that applies in your own homes and in your own relationships is up to the Holy Spirit to do in your heart. But I think it's going to be pretty easy to make the jump. So even though this is kind of the first book of a lot of books that go on to tell a lot of historical accounts of the people of God, first book outside of the law, the Torah, this is not to be looked at as just a history textbook. Yes, there's a lot of history here, but there's things that I think the Lord can convict us of and stir within us and show us his way and how that applies to our life. And so please keep that in mind as we go through some of the highlights here in Joshua 1 through 12. So Joshua can really be divided into two main parts and then kind of subdivided after that. So the first two main parts would be chapters 1 through 12, as I said, and that's how I would define it, as the conquest of God and his people. So it's not just the conquest of Israel, it's the conquest of God through his people, really, is what we see in the first 12 chapters. And then chapters 13 through 24 would be the allocation of the promised land among the tribes, specifically through chapter 22. And then chapters 23 and 24 are going to be broken down a little bit further. But if you want a little more detail or kind of this subdivided way I've looked at this, chapters 1 through 5 would be Joshua leads Israel into the promised land. Joshua leads Israel into the promised land. Chapters 6 through 12, you come across quite a few battles with the Canaanites. And then chapters 13 through 22, Joshua divides up the land. Make sure everybody gets their portion that God would have them have. And then chapters 23 and 24 is this kind of Joshua's final speech, which is very similar to what you saw from Moses as well before he died, this final speech to the people. And it has a lot of similarities to basically, now look how God has blessed you. Keep the commands of God. If you want to be blessed, follow God. Don't follow after these pagan gods, these false gods. And so there's a call to holy living, essentially. Let's first consider what the book of Joshua is not about, okay, and then what it is all about. So it's not about the power of a nation. And when you think about what these things that it's not about, I want you to think about how the application then cannot be about those things, right? The application should not be somehow how America is going to go conquer all of its enemies, because that's not really what it's all about, even though you see a lot of that written in the book of Joshua. That's not the point of the book of Joshua. It's not about the power of a nation. It's not about giving us a formula for defeating our enemies, not even just from a national standpoint, but our own personal enemies. And so, like, one of the main stories you see in this book is going to be the Battle of Jericho. And before that, what happened? They marched around the city 7 times, right? Let out a shout. Not that there's anything wrong with praying for the Lord to do a mighty work in your life and to knock down certain walls in your life and to pray for the plans of the enemies against you to be thwarted and all that stuff. I think there's a place for that. But this isn't a formula for how to always have success. And so you can't just be like, well, I'm just going to claim it, and I'm going to walk around the walls of the enemies of my life, and at the end of that 7th time, I'm going to let out a shout, and it's all going to come crumbling down, and I'll have no more issues. This is not a formula for that, okay? God was doing something very unique, and we'll cover that when we get there. And then it's also not about Joshua. Now, isn't that interesting? The book is not about the guy who's name is on the title of the book. It's not about him. Now, some people say, well, who even wrote the book of Joshua? Because there's debate among scholars about who wrote it. I would say the most common view is that Joshua wrote it, but he probably had a scribe finish it because it records his death at the end of the book. But I don't have a problem with saying that Joshua wrote the book. He obviously had firsthand account of all this stuff, so seems to line up. Well, what is the book about? It is about the sovereignty of God, first and foremost in my mind, the sovereignty of God, how God is in control. He has not forgotten his people. He has not turned over, taken his hands off the wheel, and let Satan take control of it for a time, for a season. Even though they've been wandering for 40 years, God is in control. Because that's what happened, right? Remember, they were in slavery for 400 years. God delivered them. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. And then here they are, just about to go into the promised land as we get into chapter 1. And you see the sovereignty of God on display in all that, even in the wandering. It's also about the providence of God, the provision of God, and how he provides for his people. And then it's about the power of God. So the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, and the power of God. Notice who the main character is in the book of Joshua. It's God. It's God. And that should be the case in your own life. You're not the main character. It's God. He's at work in your life. Even though this is a continuation of Israel's story, and in order to really get a better understanding of what we're about to jump into, rather than just jump right into Joshua 1, I want us to go back to Deuteronomy 34. So just flip the page back a couple of pages, and I think we get a good picture of what Joshua is coming on the heels of, the book of Joshua is coming on the heels of. Deuteronomy chapter 34, and look at verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo. And let me just say real quick, they've already been at the plains of Moab for a little bit of time at this point, because the book of Numbers ends with them at the plains of Moab. And so they've wandered around in the wilderness. They come to the edge of the promised land, and they're on the plains of Moab at this point. And they're there for some time, because it's most scholars believe that's probably whenever Moses penned Deuteronomy. And so rather than just having a instruction that was given to them as a wandering people, Deuteronomy seems to be more like, now that you're going to be a settled people, this is the instruction for life. Okay, and so he gives them Deuteronomy. But they've been on these plains for some time. I don't know exactly how long. To Mount Nebo, it says, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb, and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him. Now, who would that be? It appears that God is the one who buried Moses. That's interesting. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. But for Moses had laid hands on him, so the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there was not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders and the what the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. And for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So you kind of see the foundation is laid for Joshua then as we get ready to head into that. But I'm not ready quite yet to head into that. Let's remind ourselves of why Moses was unable to enter the promised land. Okay? I mean, after all, he's viewed as probably the greatest prophet to ever live. There's some discussion about Elijah maybe holding that title, but Moses was able to see God do amazing things through him that nobody else got to see. Well, Deuteronomy 32, if you go back a couple of chapters, Deuteronomy 32 and then verses 51 and 52 says this, "Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel, for you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go in there, in the land I am giving to the people of Israel." You say, well, okay, there was something here that Moses did clearly in the midst of all of the people of Israel at this place where was known as the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, where he did not treat God as holy, and God was upset with him. What is the story? We know the story, but I want to read it to you so that your children can hear it if they haven't heard it in a while. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 tells us the story that Deuteronomy 32 is referring to. Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would you that we, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord? Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt and to bring us to this evil place? Is there no place for grain or figs? Or it is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates? And there is no water to drink.' And then Moses and Aaron went from their presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces." Pretty important, right? "And the glory of the Lord appeared to them." Verse 7, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.' And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with the staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them.'" Wow. It harkens back our mind probably to some of the stuff I talked about last week with these people who did not follow God's instruction to the T. And when you don't follow God's instruction to the T, there's going to be consequences. When he clearly gives you something to do and you deviate from that, sometimes it can even be a sin that leads to death. And we talked about that with examples in Scripture. The sons of Korah bringing a strange fire. What was the guy's name who went to Uzzah, who touched the ark as it was falling off, and they didn't do things according to the way God had written, and there was death. He assumed his hands were cleaner than the dirt. And there's just times whenever, every time, God gives a specific instruction, you better follow it, and follow it to the T. He wouldn't have given it specifically if he wanted you to be able to have some freedom in how you wanted to apply that, your obedience. No, you have to follow the Lord. I have to follow the Lord just as he's given us commands to do so. And that really applies to our day and age. When we read something in Scripture that clearly is instruction for the church, that doesn't change just because times change. It doesn't. And so you have to really be careful whenever you're going through some of the stuff that maybe the culture says, well, that's outdated. You know, that that is not relevant anymore to our day and age. So we don't really like what Paul has to say here or there. And so we're going to toss that out. Watch out, because those are things I think that God has clearly given to the church. Now, I understand there's some debate on some things that you think maybe are culturally applied, like head coverings and such. But most of it's not gray area. I think most of it's very black and white when it comes to what God has given his church to do. And so we should apply it as such. So Moses received this direct command from God with specific instructions, and yet he decided to do things his own way, probably out of anger because he called them rebels. He's probably mad and he strikes the rock twice rather than just speak to the rock. Okay? So details matter. Let's turn to Joshua 1 and pick up the story. Okay? Joshua 1. Look at the first couple of verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. So the servant of the Lord has died, and a man who, according to Hebrews 11, was a man of great faith in Moses. He has now gone on to be with the Lord. And then we see this emergence of God's next man, and that would be Joshua. And he's already been on the scene as Moses' assistant, of course. That's what it says. And we know that if you read through Numbers and Deuteronomy. So he's already been on the scene as Moses' right-hand man, but now after being handpicked by God himself, which, by the way, that's how he got picked, as God said, you need to pick him. So there was no debate in the matter. So after being handpicked by God himself, we see where Joshua takes center stage in leading of God's chosen people. So notice that in verse 1 it says the Lord spoke. Okay? The Lord said to Joshua, or the Lord spoke. That's very significant. Does your word Lord have all caps for Lord? L-O-R-D? Most translations do. They have all caps. And that's because that's the covenant name for God, Lord. And in the English, we don't really usually spell that out. Notice that it's in all caps. It should be that way all the time in the Old Testament for sure. It's basically the Hebrew word for I am. Whenever Moses was like, who shall I say sent me? When he goes to talk before Pharaoh, you tell him I am has sent you. And this is where they get that name for God, the covenant name for God. So anytime you see the word Lord in all caps, you know that it's referring to this very special name of God, this unique name of God. The ancient Hebrews, for fear that they would be taking the Lord's name in vain, chose not to pronounce this particular name for God for a long time. Instead, they just gave it four letters, YHWH. And seeing as in the Hebrew language there were no written vowels, it's been debated as to how to even pronounce it, if it has three syllables or two syllables. And so there's debate. It's known as the Tetragrammaton among theologians because it does just have those four letters. And the main thing to take away from this use, from the use of it, is that God has spoken directly to a man, and that in itself is very significant. And he's speaking here, at least they're recognizing this is the covenant name of God they're applying to the situation. So this is a unique time. And so when God speaks, we better listen. So he spoke to this man named Joshua. And Joshua was originally pronounced Hoshea, and it means salvation. And I often quote from my Old Testament professor from college, and I'll do so again now. Dr. Bob Utley says this. He says, quote, but when you add the covenant name of God, Yahweh, you get Yesh Hoshea, which is also pronounced Yeshua, and it's the name for Jesus, which also means salvation is of Yahweh, the Hebrew name for Jesus. And so Joshua and Jesus are exactly the same Hebrew name, which has to do with the salvation coming from God, coming from Yahweh. So what was it that God said to Joshua? He said, my servant is dead. Arise and cross over this river with every one of my people. That's what he says, basically. And according to scholars, it said that during this particular time of the year, the River Jordan often flooded. And so this would have been no easy task to cross over the river. It's not like stepping over a ditch. The name Jordan means descender, and it was said to have dropped a few thousand feet in less than 100 miles. Some would say 75 to 80 miles distance. It's dropping a few thousand feet. And so the water, the flow of the water is going to be fast. So this is no easy task to cross the river. Crossing the river would have been very monumental. But for God, of course, it was nothing. That seems to be the theme of the entire book, is let me show you what I can do. Let me flex my muscles for my people yet again. This is what he does. So let me pause just for a second to ask you to consider your own lives. Have you ever stopped to consider what seemingly insurmountable task was set before you only to see the Lord work out a miracle? I mean, you should be in the habit of looking for those things. And I'm not one of those people that believes that miracles are around every corner and they're hiding behind every tree. If we just open our eyes, we see them all the time. I mean, when you strictly define miracle in the Scripture, you're going to probably realize that they're pretty sparingly seen. They're not seen very often. However, I do think that we probably have all experienced at least one in our lifetime at this point for most adults in the room. And as a family, when you're gathering around, maybe years in, you're looking back over the year, you should probably be in the habit of looking back and thinking, what can we look back and say, this was clearly God doing something in our own family's life? Maybe it was his provision when times got really tight and you had no idea how you're going to make it. Boom, God drops a gift in your life and in your lap, and he provides. And you didn't seek that out. You didn't know it was going to happen that way, but you were praying, and then God does what he does. Who knows what it was that God did? Reese was telling me stories that her mom had told her about that Tony Evans had experienced at one point in his life. And they'd been praying for land as a church, for example, and the guy that they needed to buy the land from knew that they needed the land, and so he jacked the price way up, and they couldn't afford the land or weren't willing to pay that exorbitant cost for the land. And different things happened, and the guy didn't sell him the land. And then something happened over time, and ended up being, something horrible happened, and the business that the man had on the land or something like that, the people stopped attending his business or pulled their kids from the school or whatever it was that the guy had on the land. And so the thing was just tanking. And the guy's like, hey, would you like to buy this again at a much lower rate? And so they got it at the rate they wanted. And so they were able to look back at that and say, hey, we're going to sort of raise an Ebenezer here to say God did a work in the life of our church and he answered our prayer, but not in our timing, not in the way we thought he was going to do it, but he did so. And there's other things where he gave a story, I think, where you're making $350 a month way back then or something like that, and you're just barely making it, or maybe a week, I forget what it was. You're barely making it, and their car was just, putting along. And he knew he needed to get this car fixed, and so the car caught fire. And he took it in to get it fixed, only to find out that he can't afford to pay the deductible to actually get it fixed. Well, they went ahead and fixed it anyways. And they're like, hey, it's a car. Your car's ready. And he's like, what are you talking about? I couldn't pay the deductible. They said, oh, didn't you read the fine print here in your policy, your insurance policy, that says that fire is the one exception to having to pay a deductible? And so he got pretty much a brand new car. You just look back at moments like that, and if you're careful to take note of those things, you begin to see God's provision in your own life, right? Where it's only God can get the credit for something like that. It's not just an accident or a fluke. It's nothing that he did on his own. It's just God. And this is what we see in the book of Joshua, specifically in the crossing of this river, I would say. So here's a spoiler alert. Joshua and all the Israelites do cross the river, for the kids who are wanting to know. Did they cross it? Yep, they crossed it. And we'll get to that later on. And it's really another Red Sea moment when it happens. God parts it just like he did the Red Sea, and they walk across on dry ground, not muddy ground where you're sinking into your ankles, dry ground, which is a miracle in itself. Truly incredible. And so you know what they did to highlight the occasion so as not to forget what God had done for them? They erect this memorial. You remember that? The 12 stones, one from each tribe. And why did the Israelites build this memorial? And Joshua said, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever, according to Joshua 4, 6, and 7. So the memorial was to serve as a lasting sign of God's work among the Israelites. Joshua 4, if you skip down a little further, verses 23 and 24, it says this, the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. And the Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. And he did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Interesting. Do we have the same approach when we look back at how God provided a miracle in our own life? We see his power and fear him. Right? Man, that's pretty good stuff. It's convicting. So God is once again showing his power and affirming his chosen leader. In this book, he's demonstrating his power over the forces of nature. That sounds familiar, like New Testament. You see Jesus calming the storm or turning the water into wine. Power over nature itself. Well, you would expect that. He created nature, and so he displayed his power over it. I'm reminded of Job 38. Man, if you hadn't read Job 38 through about 41 or 42, you need to do so. It's one of those that's just a... Oh, it's so good. Job 38, verse 8. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? And when I made clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. I mean, God is in control of his creation, right? So it's nothing for him to part this river that's flowing very quickly. I mean, he had demonstrated himself to do things like that for his people throughout their history thus far, even in the wilderness for sure, providing manna from heaven and the cloud and all the things that he did, right? The shoes that didn't wear out, the dove, was it quail? All the things that he provided for his people. And so even the water itself coming out of the rock is a beautiful picture of Jesus in the gospel, if you ask me. People are wandering around in the wilderness. They have nothing to drink. They're going to die. There's no hope. God says, don't worry, I give water. And it's living water. It's going to provide. It probably was like a river that came out of that rock. I mean, it was a lot of water, enough to feed all their cattle and all those probably million people, right? And I think what a beautiful picture that is of Jesus. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 of Joshua 1. Every place that the sole of your feet will tread upon, I've given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. So this is a massive chunk of land that God has set aside for these people. And you say, man, does the book of Joshua really promote genocide? Because you're going to get to where he wipes out a lot of people at some point, right? The Canaanites and all the different tribes found within there. And there's a big, long list. And so that's something we're going to cover. We don't have time to get into it right now, but just know this, nobody is deserving of the breath they just breathed. Not one person is. And so when you see God execute his justice in the world, rather than take the idea that says, well, I don't think that's fair. How dare he do something that I don't approve of? I wouldn't do that if I were God. That doesn't seem very kind. Just remember that everybody's living on borrowed breath, and nobody deserves any drop of it. He's going to do what he's going to do. He's holy, and he's always good, and he's always right. So you have to trust him, even if we have a hard time understanding some of the details of what he did. We'll get to that later on. So the point is God's preparing the way. He's laying out what he has in store for his people. They've been in the wilderness. They've been wandering for 40 years, and soon it will be a time to rest and find stability and hope realized. But that time isn't even yet. Even though he has in store for them to cross the river, that doesn't mean that it's just going to be smooth sailing, because all of a sudden they're entering into the promised land. And that's how it is for you and I. God might say, I got something good for you coming. And then you see it starting to come and you step into it and it's still struggle in the midst of the good. What's going on? That's just how God does things. He's working that to sanctify you and me and our families, to lean into him rather than get cocky and turn our eyes from him. I really think the book of Joshua points to Jesus. There's types and shadows throughout the whole story of Israel, and Joshua gives us a few to consider. Like I said, with the water coming out of the rock, coming out of Deuteronomy and Numbers, but also just how he's constantly providing for his people as the way Jesus does for his people. Seemingly insurmountable things that pop up, God does stuff on behalf of his people out of his love for them. Sounds like the gospel. The main thing to remember is that our focus shouldn't be on the man Joshua and his greatness. Rather, it's going to be on God and how he is ready to fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Years later, though it may be, but nonetheless, God's promises are always true and will come to pass. Nothing has changed in our day and age. God is the same as he was back then. So just keep in mind that his timetable is almost always very different from our own. And the reason for that, of course, is because his timing is the perfect timing, not ours. That's the simple answer. That's why he takes the time he does, because it's perfect when he needs to implement what he wants to implement. We're going to close up by looking at verse 5. Verse 5 says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. So what's the message here? God is bigger. God is stronger. He's more powerful than any enemy that would dare to rise up against his people in an effort to stop them from receiving what God has promised for them. That phrase, I will not leave you or forsake you, literally means I will not abandon you. What a beautiful thing. And the same is true today. I'm not going to promise you that every difficulty that you're facing will be smashed thanks to Jesus being in your corner. I'm not going to promise you that God doesn't desire difficult things to be a part of his plan for your life, because often he does. It's like William Jenkin once said, he said, as the wicked are hurt by the best things, so the godly are bettered by the worst. That's just the way God rolls, and we have to be okay with that. I like the way that Zwingli once said this. He said, where God works, you need have no fear that things will not be done rightly. His plan is trustworthy. He is trustworthy. His promises will come to pass, and nothing is big enough to thwart them or his will. So I guess my question for you, just in closing, is do you see him at work in your own life this morning? What sort of work is he doing? Trust him today. Trust him, guys. And he will continue to bless you. We're going to continue our study in Joshua 1 next week. Let's pray. God, thank you so much just for your truth. I know there's a lot here that we can cover as we get into this new book of the Bible. And in many regards, we want to take our time and just get everything we can get out of it. But God, we also want to apply this and not just gain knowledge. And so help us as we think about how we can best apply this in our own lives, to be aware of what you're doing in our own families, take note of those things, to see you as the main character of our own stories, and to trust you and your provision, of course, and your sovereignty, and lean into that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you